And we've seen John in his very straightforward and plain style, a very black and white and blunt sort of telling in each one of these letters. And he had very clear themes that he was trying to get across to his readers in each one. And if we remember, 1 John was all about how you can know for sure. It's a very detailed letter, a very challenging letter about assurance. Those of us who are saved ought to know that we are saved. And here is a series of ways that we can know. And so those who are saved should take encouragement from that letter, and also that we should look maybe with a more, not critical from a bad sense, but take a little bit more critical view of those who would profess to be believers and see whether their lives really match up to their profession. And then in 2 John, it was all about false teaching, how to be prepared for, to recognize and to thwart false teaching, and then not to be hospitable to it, not to allow it into our homes. And finally, now we're in 3 John. And this is a letter that has been written specifically to a man named Gaius. In the beginning of the letter, the first 8 verses that we've gone through so far are really focused on Gaius, both a commendation of who he was as a man, one who was walking in the truth, one who was sharing love with others, and then an encouragement or an exhortation to Gaius to be one who is supportive and hospitable to missionary strangers. And so the focus has been, for the most part, positive. From John's perspective, talking to his beloved protege or a student or one that he wants to mentor here in Gaius. But today we're going to focus on the latter half of this letter and probably really what was his primary purpose for writing this letter, not just that he was commending or exhorting Gaius, but he wanted to deliver the latter half of this letter to him. And as he did in 2 John, he closes this letter, and we won't spend a lot of time on verses 13 to 15, but he essentially is saying, I want to come and to see you in person and to deliver my full message to you face to face. There are things that I want to tell you, Gaius, but I don't want to write them down. I want to see you and I want to share them with you personally, whether good or bad. He wanted to deliver his message directly. But there was verses 9 through 12 that couldn't wait. There was a message that he needed to deliver to Gaius, and it couldn't wait until he got there. And it was a message about two other men, Diotrephes and Demetrius. And just by way of introduction to our study, I wanted to give you this historical illustration. In 1789, an uncertain George Washington was urged to seek the presidency by Governor Morris, a Pennsylvania delegate to the Constitutional Convention. Morris writes Washington, "No constitution is the same on paper and in life. The exercise of authority depends upon personal character. Your cool, steady temper is indispensably necessary to give a firm and manly tone to the new government." And it's these two sentences at the beginning here. No constitution is the same on paper and in life. The exercise of authority depends upon personal character. No word, the word that's been given to all of us isn't applied necessarily the same in every one of our lives. And the exercise of authority depends upon character. We're going to see that very clearly as we look at these two men and their character. And as I was studying for this, I really thought this almost should have been one of John's passages because he likes to teach in contrasts. And there is no clearer contrast than between these two men. I've listed the outline here. It's just 3 points. Diotrephes, a profile in opposition, and that's going to be verses 9 and 10. Demetrius, a profile of a good testimony, and that'll be verse 12. And actions reveal our relationship with God will be verse 11. Let's just open up in a word of prayer before we dig into the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've already had around your table this morning. We thank you for what was shared from your word and his song. And Lord, we just pray that this was pleasing to you. Lord, we pray now that as we continue and we seek to dig into your word, that you give your messenger grace, that you carry your message forward to your people here, and you would have them to hear and understand and seek to apply that which you will lay on their heart. Lord, I pray your blessing upon not only what we will do here in the sanctuary this morning, but we pray for our Sunday school teachers and the kids downstairs. We also pray that as your word goes forth today, that you would seek to save souls, you would seek to reach hearts, and Lord, you would awaken your church. We pray that we might go out and seek to be the light in this world that you desire us to be. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we'll start with Diotrephes, this profile in opposition. And before we dig into the verses, just by way of this man, Diotrephes, if we said at the beginning of the study, Gaius was as popular a name as you could get, Diotrephes was exactly the opposite. This was a very uncommon name, and one that is believed to have only been given in families of nobility, which may have given a sense of where some of his thinking may have come from. But the name itself means nourished by Zeus. And it's, again, this is the only place that this name is used. This is the only time that this man is brought up in Scripture. And there's even some thought that maybe this wasn't even necessarily his name, that John was just using a descriptor of this man by using this as a nickname, if you will. That's a little bit of speculation, but just this is the only time we're going to hear about this man. He is introduced in the beginning of verse 9 where it says, I have written something to the church. But Diotrephes. And so he's being introduced in relation to something else that John has written to the church. And it automatically starts asking some questions. Who is the church? And what is this letter? Was it one of John's previous letters? Maybe 2 John, who he wrote to the elect lady, who we think is a letter that he had to the church. But I would suggest that based on context and based on what we are talking about, that the letter is not one of John's previous letters, that this was a lost letter, possibly because when Diotrephes received it for the church, he destroyed it. because he did not want the context of it to be actually shared. And so this is our introduction to Diotrephes. It's interesting that this is a part of a letter that's really driven to Gaius. John is trying to get his thoughts across to him. And so maybe this church that was being written to is one that both Diotrephes and Gaius were a part of. This is a bit of speculation, but I think the details of the letter that we're about to go through will connect the dots to some of that as the way of thinking. So who is this man, Diotrephes? Did he have a leadership role in this church? Well, it's not really called out that way. John is not saying to the elder Diotrephes. And he's not really saying to a deacon Diotrephes or to the leader of the church Diotrephes. But it's clear based on his actions that he certainly had influence in this church. Nor is he specifically being called out for false teaching. We know that much of 2 John was dealing with that topic. And much of this era of the early church was dealing with false teachers. But Diotrephes is not necessarily called out as being in other places called an antichrist or one who has false teaching. That's not how he's being described here, although his actions point out that he did not or was not acting in obedience to the word. So what are we told about Diotrephes here? There are six things that we are told about the man in verses 9 and 10. The first of which is Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. And your translation might even have that as who loves to put himself first. He does not acknowledge our authority, this being John. He is talking wicked nonsense against us. And I actually think the NSB has a better translation of that. He is unjustly accusing us with wicked words. He refuses to welcome the brothers, and he stops or forbids those who want to. And finally, if they don't listen, he puts them out of the church. Now, we're not going to necessarily go into detail on every single one of these points, but I do want to give you an overview of these activities and really talk about them from the impact that these types of activities have on a local body. Because while the name and the man, Diotrephes, is only described once, it's not here because it was a problem that just this church dealt with. There have been Diotrephes throughout all of church history and across the broad spectrum of churches. And that is why we need to cover what he was doing. And so back to that question, was he an unqualified leader or just a destructive congregant? And that first description of him in verse 9 says, who likes to put himself first. And maybe we could start to make the case from that specific phrase that he was one who was following along in the instruction about characteristics of a leader. 1 Timothy 3:1 said, if anyone aspires or desires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So maybe according to the first part of that verse, Diotrephes' desire then was to be a leader. However, as we look at the rest of the account, it certainly was not his desire for the noble task of serving the local body as an overseer. I wonder if somebody has the New King James this morning and could just give us that phrase, "But Diotrephes who?" And if you have the New King James, just read that rest of that phrase right there.
"But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us."
But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. That phrase is actually a single Greek word, philoproteou. All you Greeks can correct me afterwards if I got that wrong. But it's actually the combination of two words that we are probably more familiar with. Phileo, which we would see as being a fondly affectionate love. It's not the agape godly love, but that's why in some of your translations you're going to see that it says he loves versus the ESV that says he likes. Because it's this word, phileo. The second part of that, proteuo, is first or preeminent. Now, where else would we be familiar with seeing preeminence in Scripture? Colossians 1:18, right? It's the only other place that this word is used. And there it says that it is Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That is that word, proteou. Christ is to have the preeminence in everything, but especially as it relates to the church of which he is head. And yet, what is it that John is describing about Diotrephes? Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. Diotrephes was not looking to be a leader who serves. He was looking to be a leader who is appreciated. We see that in the true sense of the way elders are to serve, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4 records that elders will give an account to the chief shepherd when he appears, and then they will receive their reward. Elders are to serve among the people, not domineering over them for shameful gain. They serve as shepherds, or they serve as under shepherds, not as the ones seeking preeminence. I do have to make an interesting note here, because it kept coming to my mind that John, the one who was writing about Diotrephes here, was also one of the 12 disciples who were quarreling amongst themselves on multiple occasions about which of them was first or which of them was the most important. And further, it was John and his brother James' mother, likely on the behest of the brothers, that went to Jesus and asked if her sons could be granted to sit at his right and his left in heaven. This is one writing who has a sense maybe of some youthful pride at one point in his life. One that as he really grew to know who Jesus Christ is, these things became less important to him, and Christ became more important to him in his life. But as we look at this passage and each of these things that's being discussed about Diotrephes, they're all active verbs here. These are things that are ongoing, present, and actively occurring in Diotrephes' life. It's not that at one time he thought of himself as important. He always thinks of himself as important and wants you to think of him as important as well. That is who the man is. And so we dig in and see the rest of what he is here. These other five things. He doesn't recognize the authority. He's talking wicked nonsense. He doesn't welcome the brothers. And he stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. These are not characteristics of a very good leader, if in fact he was. He would be a leader then more in the lines of how the scribes and Pharisees wanted to be leaders in the nation of Israel. And we read about them in Matthew 23, 5 through 7, where it says, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." And verse 8 really talks about what the leader in the church should be. "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers." That's not the way Diotrephes thought. He wanted to be called. He wanted to have attention. He wanted to be preeminent. But let's take the other point of view. Maybe he wasn't actually in leadership. Maybe he was just a disruptive congregant. And this would even be maybe even a worse problem. Because his desire for preeminence is not a part of actually being in any sort of leadership in the church. So he's going to be disruptive. Because he desires to be first, and there are others who are supposed to have that authority in the church. There is no way that he is going to suffer through listening to actual true teaching from the Word of God by true elders. He's going to look to gain popularity with people in the congregation based around his own thoughts. Probably disparaging, and we'll get into that in a little bit here, others along the way. And so he would be actively working against leadership in that local body if he was one with these qualities, but not in the leadership of that church. Again, whether leader or congregant, this type of person has existed throughout church history in both of those roles. Ones who are only seeking their own when they're here within the body, whether as a leader or as one of the people. If it starts with that first phrase and the comparison of who is preeminent. Because if it isn't Christ in your life and it's all about me, then everything else is going to be incorrect. So let's look at then the rest of these things. It says in verse 9 that Diotrephes did not acknowledge John's authority. What an indictment here. You might say maybe he was under leadership that wasn't qualified or something and didn't recognize their authority. But realistically, this is John, the Apostle John, the last of the apostles still living, one writing his final letters to the church. And here it is, this man not recognizing John's authority. The man at the beginning of John, 1 John 1, who says, I saw, heard, touched Jesus Christ with my own hands, with my own eyes, with my own ears, and I testify to you of these things. And yet, Diotrephes would not recognize his authority. This is no less condemning when it really is applied within the local body. Those who will not recognize the authority of leaders who have been put in place. Acts 20:28 would tell us the Holy Spirit appoints elders, and they should be recognized as doing the work and qualified before they are put in place. Ephesians 4:11-12 tells us that they are gifted as shepherds and teachers. They are equipped for the work, and that their work is to be building up of the body. They are deserving of respect from the authority and the teaching and the what they apply and bring and the gifting that they bring to the assembly. I will also tell you that this again makes the case for having a plurality of elders. It should not just be one man. And each elder should be accountable to the others. And it's for this reason. It is not a one-man ministry. And it is not even completely the elders' ministry. It is the all of us ministry. And the elders' part of that is oversight. But there is an authority that comes with that. And it should be recognized. And those who work against it are working against those who God has raised up and put into those roles. And here we have one that takes it not just to that extent, but goes beyond and says, I will not even recognize John's authority. And not just in the fact that he wouldn't recognize John's authority, but he's set to actually tear down who John was. I read that phrase, the next one, that says in verse 10 that he is talking wicked nonsense against us in the ESV. But I do truly like the words of the NASB better. Unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Can you imagine? This unjustly accusing, the word is very similar to the word gossips. But this unjustly accusing, that Greek word is only used here. But it has the sense of being gossiping with the additional sense of slanderous gossiping. It wasn't just enough to tell stories. They were malicious. They were with intent. They were to say, you should not be listening to John, and here's why. These were made up things. These were testimony against the Apostle John. And if you think of those at Jesus' trial who they tried to bring in to tell stories, this is the kind of things that he was doing in order to break down John to those who were around him in the church. You see, because in order for Diotrephes to have the preeminence, John couldn't. He could not be an authority to the people around Diotrephes. He had to be brought down. And the only way for Diotrephes to raise himself up was to tear down others. And so this is what he sought out to do. And this is what Diotrephes throughout all generations have done. It is more important to recognize me than to recognize those who are really authority or really sharing the truth, and I need to put them down in order to build myself up. And this is what he actively pursued doing. And this phrase at the end, this doing it with wicked words. That word wicked is used by John in 1 John 5 times, each of them to describe the devil. And he uses it one time in 2 John in verse 11 to describe the wicked deeds or the evil deeds of the false teachers. This is the intent and this is the maliciousness of what what Diotrephes sought out to do in slandering John. It was evil in every way. And it doesn't stop there. And it's interesting. John even continues in verse 10 and he says, "And not content with that." As if attacking John wasn't enough. As if seeking to make himself first was not enough. That didn't make Diotrephes happy. So he says, "And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers." You see, these ones who John had talked to Gaius about or written to Gaius about, ones that should be received, ones that should be welcomed, ones that had made it their entire calling and their course of life to go out and share the truth of the word. Gaius wouldn't welcome those brothers. They too were a threat. Anyone who was going to bring the truth, anyone who would have come in and defended John, anyone who would have shared the love that within the body should really be taking place was a threat to Diotrephes. They were not welcome. If you had the truth, do not enter. And it's not bad enough that he would stop them on his own, but anyone else who had the desire to actually fulfill their calling and welcome these ones in, Diotrephes would put a stop to that. He would confront those people. And if they were not willing to yield to him, he had them put out of the church. And you can only imagine how those conversations went. You see what I'm doing to John? Maybe you would like me to do that to you as well. You'd probably walk away rather than have somebody disparage you to the rest of the people. This was the kind of man that Diotrephes was. And what does John say needs to happen? He's not writing Gaius to go confront. He's not writing, this letter isn't to the church to tell other leaders what to do. And back in verse 9, it says, at the beginning of verse 10, it says, "So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing." John plans to confront him face to face. And you can see this is scriptural, whether Diotrephes was a leader or whether he was a member of the church, either case. We can see in 1 Timothy 5 or Matthew 18, sin has to be confronted. And if it was a leader, then it should be with two or three witnesses who come and confront the wickedness and the sin of an elder. If it's another person, then it's one-on-one. And if that doesn't bring repentance, then it's with other trusted brothers and bring it to an accountability. And if that doesn't work, then the same result on both sides is to bring it before the church. It needed to be made public. Diotrephes was unrepentant, unwilling, continued to be actively in sin in the way he was acting, and it needed to be brought before the church. John is saying when he arrives, that's exactly what he intends to do. This is a tough thing to have to have at the end of our study in 1 John. We talk so much about the importance and the command to love one another. And yet the example in these two verses here is of one who has completely no interest in doing that whatsoever. But it's all about me. It's all about the love that I have for myself and what you need to have for me. That was Diotrephes. And so then we come to this verse 11, where I titled this, "Our Actions Reveal Our Relationship with God." And this is the great transition verse between Diotrephes. And we don't want to leave our study on a sour note. So we're transitioning in verse 11, and then we'll get to Demetrius in just a minute. But verse 11 starts out, "Beloved." And this use of that word is actually a singular. So if you remember, John often used "beloved" as he was writing to all of the believers in 1 John. This is bringing us back directly to Gaius. This usage of "beloved," he's intentionally coming back to Gaius and saying, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." And I'm going to maybe introduce a little bit more speculation at this point. But again, I think coming through the chapter and coming through how John is writing back to Gaius here, and so why would he have included this Diotrephes in this letter to Gaius and then come back to him with this verse 12? And I think it's probably because these two men were a part of the same church. So he is writing Gaius, letting him know about the situation of a different letter that maybe never got to the church, letting him know about the situation as he is aware of it with Diotrephes, and also encouraging Gaius and coming back to his encouragement. So if you remember, Gaius was one of the ones who was encouraged about his hospitality to these ones, these strangers. And if he was doing that ministry, he would have been in direct opposition of this one Diotrephes that we just talked about. He would have been one that was a target to either be told to stop or to be removed. Maybe he even had been removed and wasn't really sure why. John wants to encourage Gaius to continue doing what is right. Continue to imitate good, not evil. It is very clearly John's intent to offer up Diotrephes as the example of the evil not to imitate. But it talks then about imitating good. Imitating good. And it's his introduction to this next character, the final character in the letter, Demetrius, the profile of a good testimony. Demetrius, like Gaius, is a very popular name in Greek. There was one in Acts 19 who was a silversmith, and this was the Demetrius that caused a riot because Paul's teaching was taking away money from his business. Demas was also a shortened version of Demetrius. And we know Paul wrote about a Demas in his letter to the Colossians, in 2 Timothy, and in Philemon. But it's unlikely that either of those men is the Demetrius that's being talked about here. This is once again a one and done, the only reference to this Demetrius in Scripture. And I have to say that if any one of us were to only have gotten one verse in Scripture, this is the verse you would have wanted. Because unlike the six things that were talked about for Diotrephes, there are three things that we are told about Demetrius. he has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Three very simple but very powerful statements. And again, these are the perfect passive tense. This report is ongoing and continual. This is who Demetrius is. If you meet him, this is what you're going to see. He had a good reputation with everyone. This goes beyond just the church and really goes back to a thought. 1 Timothy 3:7, the final in the characteristics of the elder, says, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." He had a good testimony. This is also what is used of the seven men in Acts 6, that the brothers were to go out and find seven men of good repute. Demetrius was a man of good repute. This should not just be true of ones in leadership roles. The gospel and the truth of God's word should be displayed by every believer. Alistair Begg summarized this thought on Demetrius by saying, "The truth he professed was embodied in him so closely that his life conformed to it." Demetrius demonstrated a closeness to God. We went through many thoughts that God is truth. It's not that he has truth. It's not that he states truths. It's that truth originates with him. This is not to say that's the statement we would make with Demetrius, but Demetrius demonstrated truth in his life. And unlike what many people would say in today's world, it was not Demetrius pronouncing his truth. It was Demetrius living the truth. And there's a big difference. To know Demetrius was to see the truth in action. And so we go back to that verse in between, verse 11. Do not imitate what is evil, but imitate good. For whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And it really comes down to a question of when we looked at these two men who probably both professed to be believers, what would we surmise was the truth to those statements? We have one who in every way displayed and lived the truth. And it wasn't the testimony just of John. It was the testimony of everyone, the testimony of the truth itself. And John said, "I add my testimony to that." This is one who walked what he talked. And we have Diotrephes, one who, if he proclaimed to be a believer, lived in every way against what was the truth and what is the truth. Starting with desiring to be preeminent, and it went downhill from there quickly. You'd have to question the veracity of his claim based on not only how he was acting, but verse 11. Whoever does good is from God. Demetrius, whoever does evil has not seen God. And we go back, we could go back to 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is, where it talks about those who abide in God's truth, those who love him have seen him. It's a knowledge. This isn't just a visual. John saw Jesus. All of us are not going to physically see God until we get to heaven. But to experience the knowledge of him is to see who God truly is. And to live like Diotrephes is not really to have seen who God truly is. I just want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. And again, I'll give you a summary that isn't my own. This is MacArthur summarizes this section by asking, how do you know a man's worth? What does everybody say about him? How does his life match up with Scripture? What do Christian leaders say about him? When you find somebody who passes all three of these tests, despite what any detractors who are seeking their own importance say, embrace that one. So again, if we come back to this letter and we think, well, why did he need to write Gaius about Demetrius? And I'll give you my final piece of speculation on the letter. And that is that Demetrius was the one who hand-carried it and gave it to Gaius. This was John's way of introducing Demetrius to Gaius and saying, don't follow a man you know, follow a man I'm sending you, because he is one who lives the truth. This is what I'm encouraging you to do, Gaius, and I'm sending you the example. So in closing, maybe let us take one last thought of the instructions that were given to Gaius in this letter. May we all start by making a commitment to walking in the truth ourselves as Gaius was commended to. May we make a commitment to being hospitable and supportive to those who are called to full-time ministry in the spread of the gospel. And may we be imitators of those who are good and not those who are evil. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are humbled by your word. These have been challenging studies in the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He writes your word very plainly. Lord, it is easy to read. We can go through and get an understanding of the thoughts, Lord, but how often do we fall short of applying these things? Lord, I pray that we would all seek to be more like Gaius and more like Demetrius, ones who have the truth on display in our lives, ones who are committed to sharing your love with one another and with the world around us. Lord, pray that we would seek godly influences and examples for our lives, and we would seek to follow them as well. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.